If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be looking at a very familiar passage here in a few moments. Matthew 28, we'll be looking at verse 18, going down through verse 20. Last Sunday evening, my wife and I got back the results that we were long anticipating. We were very excited about some results that we were going to get back from Brother Mike Kijak. And as many of you have experienced, the test or the kind of questionnaire he gives you for your brain type, we had filled out our brain type questionnaire and given it to Mike, and he returned it last Sunday night. He went over the brain type for us. And we really enjoy just learning all the glories of brain typing as Mike just waxed eloquent, pontificated about all the wonders of brain typing. And it was a very interesting time. And, of course, for myself, I'll say this for myself, not my wife, but for myself, it confirmed what I already knew and probably what you have already figured out. What my brain type is what's called S-O-O-Z. Which stands for Scarecrow of Oz, which means I don't have a brain, okay? Now, you laugh, but in reality, the brain type that I really do have is the majority of what most of you have. And so if I don't have a brain, that means most of you don't have a brain, okay? Seriously, though, we did enjoy listening. I enjoyed particularly for myself learning that I was an ISFJ, and that was quite an interesting time as we heard about all that. And the guy who, most of you are probably aware of this, the guy who did this brain typing sort of thing, did this primarily to evaluate athletes, to help them maximize their strengths according to their brain type, to minimize their weaknesses. And one of the things that I found out was for my particular brain type, all the sports I loved growing up as a kid, none of us, ISFJs, or very, very few, make it into the pros. So for sports like basketball, football, and baseball, sports that I loved growing up as a kid, we just don't make it into the pros, okay? Now, there is a little bit of hope for us and a little point of consolation in that our particular brain type tends to excel in horseshoes and bowling. And so I now have a new ambition in life, okay? And so I'm going to, I'll be careful here, but I am in the market now for some nice plaid pants, all right, for some bowling, and I have to hit the lanes down here, and so now I can become a professional bowler. But as Mike was telling me about all this, and he did say, you know, for my brain type that guys in basketball from my brain type can do well on the high school and the collegiate level, but there's very, very few of us that can make it to the pros. And when he was telling me that, I just thought back to growing up as a kid, and there was a great sense of almost waste. So I thought back to all those hours, day after day, literally rain, snow, shine. I was out on my basketball court there in the driveway and dreaming one day of playing in the NBA. And as I was listening to this, there's this great sense of loss, like, you know, I wish somebody back, way back when, would have sat me down and said, you know, it's great that you love basketball, Dwayne, but the reality is you don't even have a chance to make it into NBA, okay? The point of all that is, if had I known what my brain type is and the reality that very few of us make into professional levels, it would have helped me to spend my time more profitably for the future. I could have done something more profitable like reading John Owen or Martin Luther or some other great theologian that would have prepared me better for what I was going to do in the future. Now, the point of mentioning all this is here we are, in a sense, on the dawn of a new pastorate here at Calvary Baptist Church. And it's always helpful for us to remind ourselves of our identity, who we are, and then knowing what our values are and our identity, to let that inform us of where we're going in the future. So this morning, I just want to discuss with you, not only this morning, but also this evening, on the core values and the vision for Calvary Baptist Church. And I'm not going to be exhaustive with this morning or evening, but I do want to point out some different qualities and characteristics
that I believe will be the means by which we can achieve these goals, these visions, these values in our lives. Now, the values and vision for Calvary Baptist Church is really rooted in our mission. And fortunately, as a church, as all churches, we are given a lot of help in Scripture in knowing what our mission is. Our mission conforms to the Great Commission. So look at Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, or he could say, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Now, if we were to take that Great Commission and personalize it and make it more specific to our church here, Calvary Baptist Church, we could kind of recast it like this. The mission of Calvary Baptist Church is to lead others in Windsor Locks, North Hartford County, and beyond to faith in Christ and growth in Christ-likeness for the glory and enjoyment of God. So this morning I want to give you the first six out of 11 qualities or characteristics key that are means to us fulfilling this mission. And what I'm going to do is, again, I'm not going to be exhaustive, I'm going to just paint in very broad strokes of who we should be now and in the future for the glory and enjoyment of God. First, we must be a Bible-preaching church. Preaching that draws upon the Bible and points to Christ. One of the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, which is to say, Scripture alone. Which is the belief that the Bible is the sole source of authority. That it is sufficient in all matters of faith and practice for our lives. That is what we believe here at this church. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul said this, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or you could say complete, thoroughly furnished, totally equipped for every good work. And so we believe here at this church that the Bible reveals God to us. The silence has been punctured. God has spoken to us through His Word. This is called specific revelation. And as we look to the Word of God, it tells us how we ought to apply that revelation to our lives. Jesus said this, Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Paul said, Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the way that faith is embraced through the medium of hearing is primarily communicated through the preached word. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that to the world that seems like foolishness. But it is God's appointed means. When Paul charged Timothy in his ministry, he was very clear-cut and direct. He didn't try to overcomplicate it. He gave him this simple charge, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. So the proclaimed word is the primary source, the foundation for everything we do here at Calvary Baptist Church. It is central. I mean, we can even see this reflected in our furniture in this sanctuary. We don't have an altar down at the front. We have a pulpit. And it is a constant visible reminder of the centrality of preaching in this place. It's because we embrace the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, we believe that it is not the opinions of man that matter, but the Word of God. Commenting on much of the mediocrity in preaching of modern preachers, Oz Guinness made this remark, The preacher, instead of looking out upon the world, looks out upon public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. Then he tries his best to duplicate that and bringing his finished product into a marketplace in which others are trying to do the same. In other words, what a lot of churches want are pastors who are like Aaron, who want a golden calf. And rather than taking a stand upon the Word of God, gives them what they want. And folks, let us just understand that the preacher and the pastor of this church should not fear man, but fear God alone. And so it is the preached Word of God. But yet I must say it is very important for us to realize that just quoting Scripture is not enough. Because the fact is a preacher can take a whole bunch of texts, string them together, and make the Bible say anything he wants it to say. This is very dangerous and very deceptive. And so we are not after just something that gives the veneer or the semblance of biblical preaching. We're after true biblical preaching. Because the fact is you can take, as I said, Bible verses, and in a way deceptively use those to back up argumentation of preconceived presuppositions that you may have. And we're not after that. And that's why I say it is expository, Christ-centered preaching that we're after. This is the safeguard towards such abuses. Now, what do those terms mean, expository and Christ-centered? Haddon Robinson gives a classical definition of expository preaching when he says, expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through the preacher applies to the hearers. So expository is different than topical in the sense that the preacher is to come to the text and to do what's called exegesis. And I'm not trying to be complicated here, but it's very important to remember this term. What that's basically saying is to draw out the meaning of the text. If you hear the word expository or exegesis, you can just put a little synonym in there with the word extract. Because that's what the preacher's trying to do. He's trying to extract out the meaning of the text, as opposed to the temptation of a topical preacher who does not do exegesis, but rather does eisegesis, which is to take his ideas, his concepts, and impose them onto the text. In other words, to make the Bible say what he wants it to say. And this is dangerous. And so, the expository preacher asks this question, what does the text say? Whereas the topical preacher says, okay, I have an idea. Now, where can I find Bible verses that support my idea? You see the difference? And so, after proper study of keeping things in their proper grammatical, historical, literary context, the preacher then takes the meaning as it was intended to its original audience, understands it's an original context, and then bridges the span of time and applies it to his modern audience. This is expository preaching. Now, let me just say this. This is not to say that there are not occasions to preach on topics. I mean, in a sense, that's what I'm kind of doing here this morning. It's what I'm kind of doing on Wednesday nights, on prayer. But let me just say this. Whenever preaching on a topic, it's very important for the preacher to preach topical sermons in an expositional way, which is to say, whenever taking a verse, to be very careful to keep that in its original context and not to abuse it. So when you're doing cross-referencing, this sort of thing, the background work has been done to make sure that there is not an abuse of the text. Further, it needs to be Christ-centered. And I believe if true exposition is done, it will be Christ-centered. Christ-centered sermons, approaching the text in its overall context of the whole Bible. We call this oftentimes biblical theology, which is to keep every sermon in its biblical context, to keep it in the framework of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. how does that fit in? And when that is done, inevitably, you're going to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, this is the method of the Lord Jesus, even as he approached Scripture. We talked several weeks ago, Luke 24:27, how he pointed those two men on the road to Emmaus to himself. He says in John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures point to Jesus. And it's very important to remember, because no matter where we're in the Bible, as we connect it to the overall context of our redemption, we realize that only Jesus is the hope for us. So it is my prayer that the preaching at Calvary Baptist Church would always have this as its motto. We preach Christ crucified. So the first quality or the mark that we are after, by God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that preaches the Bible, which in turn points us to the Savior. The second mark is that we are to be a gospel-driven church, because it's the gospel that transforms us. The gospel is the good news of reconciliation. The gospel must be preached to the unconverted, and it must be preached to us who are the converted. The gospel is both for the unsaved as well as the saved. It is for the church. Leo, we didn't coordinate this, but he brought up the same verse I want to just mention to you again from 1 Corinthians. Paul is speaking to believers, and listen to what he says very carefully. He's talking to these beloved brethren. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand." So as believers, we are to constantly rehearse in our minds, to mull over, to meditate upon the gospel, to have it constantly rattling around in our hearts and minds, because as it rattles around in our hearts and our minds, what's going to happen is going to be a natural overflow of realizing God's grace in our life, and we want to share that same message of mercy to other people as we consider the gospel. It transforms our lives, even as Christians. You see, as I said before, our sanctification, our growth in Christ, is really nothing more than us getting used to living the justified life. It is becoming more and more comfortable with our standing before God. It's, in a sense, getting used to our new skin as we walk and live and breathe in it. It's getting used to the justified life. And invariably, any time that we run into problems in our life as Christians, it is going to be because we are segregating, we are pulling apart our thinking and living from the gospel. We are not thinking in terms of who we are in Christ. We are not seeing everyone and everything through the cross. And invariably, we become more performance-driven and guilt-driven rather than gospel-driven. Leo quoted C.J. Mahaney earlier, and again, this wasn't coordinated, but I guess the Lord wants us to hear it twice. He said it well when he says, "If there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel." And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, and allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. Mahaney also goes on and makes another helpful statement when he says, "The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel." So the second value and part of our vision for us as Calvary Baptist Church is this. By God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that lives according to the gospel by proclaiming it to others and ourselves. Thirdly, we need to be a praying church. To have prayer that shows dependence. At all levels, corporately, in our families, in small groups, and as individuals, both publicly and privately, we are to be constantly calling out to the Lord in dependence to show Him that we need Him desperately. Martin Luther, the great reformer,
said it well when he says, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." The most prolific Puritan theologian, John Owen, said it this way: "Pray as you think. Conscientiously embrace with your heart every gleam of light and truth that comes to your mind. Thank God for and pray about everything that strikes you powerfully." Listen, the reason why we spend a lot of time on Wednesday nights, before and after Sunday school, for our services, at men's prayer meetings, and other occasions, other Bible studies, the reason why I spend a lot of time in prayer is because we always need to be telling our Father, we need you. Paul gives us this command, pray without ceasing. Now, why do we need to pray without ceasing? Here's the reason why. Because we're always in need of God. We are to pray without ceasing. And so it is our desire as individuals and corporately as the church, as I said before, to have about us in our life, as it were, an inhaling and an exhaling of prayers, constantly telling God we need Him. And whether we are giving voice to our prayers of confession or thanksgiving and praise or intercession or supplication, we are constantly telling the Lord, "Lord, we need you." And folks, the wonderful thing about this is we are living lives of prayer dependence upon the Lord. The Lord will grant us a discovery more and more of His glory. And as we pray more and more, He's going to unleash His power in our lives. We need to be a praying church. A.T. Pearson commented, "Every new Pentecost has had its own preparatory period of supplication. God has compelled His saints to seek Him at the throne of grace so that every new advance might be so plainly due to His power that even the unbeliever might be constrained to confess, 'Surely this is the finger of God.'" Folks, the furnace of Calvary Baptist Church that will heat our hearts in fervency for the Lord will be prayer. And if that furnace grows cold, so will our hearts. And so it is important that we spend corporately large amounts of time praying, individually praying, small groups praying. Listen, we don't pray in our services to fill time or because it's some kind of ritual that we do. It's important. It is essential. And it's important enough for us not only to exercise, but to learn how to do even better. And so, by God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that saturates every facet of ministry in desperate prayers of dependence on Christ, individually, corporately, and globally. We strive to intercede for the effectiveness of our church, for the needs of its peoples, for the needs of our community, for the needs of our nation, for the needs of our world, and for our missionaries who seek to reach it for Christ. Fourthly, we need to be an evangelizing church. Evangelism that makes disciples. Earlier, I quoted the Great Commission. And part of that mission given to us in that text is for us to reach the lost, to reach the lost here in Windsor Locks, in the surrounding northern Hartford County area, and indeed beyond. We are to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're honest this morning and being real, the fact is our personal evangelism and even our corporate evangelism is a difficult thing, is it not? I mean, if we're really truthful, a lot of times our evangelism is kind of like the big pink elephant in our thought process. We'll rub shoulders with the unsaved throughout the day, whether it be at work or at home perhaps or at school. And there's this big pink elephant in our thinking, and it's in the room, and we know we ought to do something about it. We know we ought to give a verbal, bold witness for Christ. And yet we just go on in our life and ignore it as if it doesn't exist. And we are challenged by the Scriptures in this regard because from the inception of the church up to the present, the Bible makes it very clear what the pattern ought to be. We ought to be witnesses in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus said, "As the Father had sent Him, He is sending us." Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is sending us to our families in our Jerusalem.
He is sending us to our co-workers, our neighbors, our families, our friends, or anyone else that runs in our social sphere to be evangelists of the gospel. And so it is the church's responsibility to equip you, to challenge you, to give you opportunities, to help you to be wise in your evangelism, and even come up with innovative ways to try to reach our generation for Christ. But listen, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much knowledge or instruction we try to cram into your head. It's not until it gets into our hearts and we simply just do it. We just simply evangelize. We need to be an evangelizing church. And the wonderful thing is we are not left to our own strength in this regard, right? I mean, the same Holy Spirit that helped the early church in Acts 1, 8 is the same Holy Spirit that indwells us today, who empowers us today to go forth and to evangelize. What did Jesus say at the end of the Great Commission? I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. So the power source is there, but it's a matter of us deciding to obey and to love the lost as Christ has loved us. And so it is our responsibility to train, to give you opportunities, to be wise, do all these things, to preach from the pulpit evangelism, to provide opportunities of door-to-door and canvassing. It's our opportunity. It's our obligation to give you opportunities to serve the Lord, do servant evangelism events or some other church-wide evangelism events. And these are all good and we will do them. But don't we understand that really the fruit of evangelism typically comes when we get involved in people's lives? When we're willing, as I said before, to sit in their smoke-filled living rooms. And we're willing to listen to their foul mouth for the sake of Christ. To get involved in their lives. To love them. Knowing that outside of grace, you'd be in their very same position. So listen, we need to get involved. We need to care. We need to let our light so shine before men rather than trying to hide it. Congregation, let the words of C.H. Spurgeon challenge us on this point. He said, if I never won souls, I would sigh till I did. I would break my heart over them if I could not break their hearts. Though I can understand the possibility of an earnest sower never reaping, I cannot understand the possibility of an earnest sower being content not to reap. I cannot comprehend any one of you Christian people being satisfied without results. Folks, it's very possible we might be the most zealous soul winner that there ever was and not see much fruit. But my main concern is, do we even care to make the attempts? So by God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that shares with thousands in the Windsor Locks and North Hartford areas the salvation, which is ours by grace alone, by caring for others, by witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by proclaiming God's truth and love to all of our neighbors. Fifthly, we're to be a disciple-making church. Discipleship that develops disciples. You know, the second half of evangelism is discipleship. In reality, the purpose of evangelism is discipleship. Listen, the Great Commission is very clear. Make disciples. And if we're just leading people to Christ and just kind of letting them hang out there, we're not really fulfilling the Great Commission. Make disciples. And when you read that, it makes complete sense that Jesus would say that before ascending to the Father, right? Because that's exactly what he did for those three and a half years before he ascended back to the Father. He made disciples. He poured his life, his time, his energy, his efforts into those 12 ordinary men that they would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and to turn the world upside down. And they did it through discipleship. And the Lord lays that same responsibility on us today. Robert E. Coleman explains, it all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his strategy would take. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. Along similar lines, Leroy Ames notes, these men, meaning the disciples, were Christ's work. His ministry touched thousands, but he trained 12 men. He gave his life on the cross for millions, but during the 3.5 years of his ministry, he gave his life uniquely to 12 men. So what Jesus did was very simple. He poured his life into 12 ordinary men, just like you and me, with all their weaknesses, all their sins. And because they were trained by the Master, they turned around and they poured their lives into others. And the world has never been the same since. And this is our responsibility. And I think as we look at Scripture, what Christ did in other passages, there seems to be a particular approach to discipleship, that of multiplication. Pouring your life into someone and then turning around and pouring their lives into someone else. So when we disciple someone, we're really trying to disciple them to the nth generation. And what I mean by that is when you're sitting down and you're discipling someone, you're not just discipling that one person. In a sense, you're kind of looking through that person to all the other people, all the other possibilities. And so as a mentor, when you pour your life into a disciple, they are then trained and they can turn around and disciple others. So now you have two people who could be mentors. You both train, now you've got four. Multiplies into 8 and 16 what's next? 32, okay? And it goes on and on and on, all right? Discipling to the nth generation. And what happens, what the beauty of all this is you're not only pouring a lot of quality time into a person, but eventually, though not maybe necessarily on the front end, eventually you'll have a large quantity of people who have been discipled. So you both got the quality and the quantity. I do believe there's some scriptural support for this. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul wrote to Timothy the following. He says, "And the thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." In that verse, there are four discipleship generations. There's Paul, many witnesses, there's Timothy, and there's faithful men. Very similarly, Paul said in Ephesians this, "And he," meaning Christ, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers," or pastor teachers, "for the purpose of the perfecting," or the equipping of the saints, "for the purpose of doing the work of the ministry, for the purpose of the edifying of the body of Christ." So the pastor's gift and responsibility is to teach others that they may do the work of the ministry. So there are some very clear statements in Scriptures along this line. But we can also see throughout Scriptures just some of the examples that are lived out in flesh and blood. Of course, the most obvious is Jesus with his 12 disciples, right? We also see Elijah mentoring Elisha. We see Peter discipling, as it were, John Mark, and Paul with Timothy and Titus. And besides just the scriptural examples and the statements, it makes just logical sense, right? I mean, we could probably all cite that old Indian proverb. If you see a guy hungry, you can go get a fish for him and feed him for a day, or you can teach him how to fish, and he'll be able to feed himself the rest of his life. And see, that's what discipleship is all about. It's helping Christians to know how to feed themselves. You know, we're going to talk even in this next point of how we need each other, and that's very important. We've also got to be able to teach Christians of how to feed themselves spiritually. So we disciple, and those that we disciple turn around and pour their lives into others. So by God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that develops Christ-like disciples who think rightly about Christ and follow rightly after Him through various Bible studies, Sunday school, and individual and small group discipleship. Sixth and lastly, we're to be a gift-exercising church. That is to say, ministering to the body of Christ. If you look in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, there are some different lists of gifts that are given to us. And a lot of Bible scholars think that these lists are probably not exhaustive. In other words, they're probably just illustrative of gifts that are in the church, but perhaps there could be more. The point is as a church, we look at an individual and we say they have been endowed by God with certain gifts to minister and to edify the body. And we recognize these spiritual gifts. And they're given by the Spirit as He wills. Now, when you talk about spiritual gifts, it's always important to differentiate between spiritual gifts and natural talents. There is a difference. The Bible seems to make it very clear that spiritual gifts are only given to the saved, to those who are regenerate. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man," or you could say the unsaved man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so spiritual gifts are not hereditary, just like natural abilities or talents may be. And the reason for that is because spiritual gifts are used ultimately for the edifying, the building up of the saints. They're used for building up the church, whereas natural talents may be used very selfishly. They can be for self-glory, not for the glory of God and not for the building up of the saints. So there is that difference we've got to acknowledge. Paul also clearly states the purpose of gifts there again in Ephesians chapter 4, 12, that therefore the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. He goes on three more times in 1 Corinthians 12 as well as in 14. He says spiritual gifts are for the common good of the church, and then again are for the use of edification. Now, spiritual gifts are also there to ensure an interdependence within the body of Christ. In other words, the Bible makes clear that a believer does not have all of the spiritual gifts. And also, there is not one gift that all believers have. And the result of this is very simple. We need each other. We need each other's gifts. And so they're very important, because the Holy Spirit does enable Christians with at least one gift to effectively minister to the body of Christ. And just like spiritual gifts are used to function, or just like different parts of the body are used to make the body properly function, spiritual gifts are used that the body of Christ would function properly. So as a Christian, it's important for you to know, to develop, and to use your spiritual gifts. And it's important for us as the church to help you to recognize what those spiritual gifts are, that, again, you might use them for the edification of the church. And so what I'm trying to say here is we, by God's grace, will have new members come into our church, into our covenant community. It's going to be important for us to be able to identify, to assess what their spiritual gifts are, and then to assimilate them into proper ministries according to their gifts. Because everyone can and should serve the Lord in some capacity. I've kind of emphasized this some in the last month or so, but I just want to state again, all of you are ministers. In fact, Hebrews calls you priests. And so you are to minister to the body. We hurt with one another. We rejoice with one another. We edify one another through our gifts. And we do this because we love one another. And listen, we can have all the wonderful spiritual gifts you can possibly imagine, but if it's not done in love, what does 1 Corinthians say? It's of none effect. And so we minister with our spiritual gifts to one another in love. So by God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that brings others into the membership of our covenant community and assimilates these new members into ministries according to their spiritual gifts. I want to encourage all of you to come back here this evening. I'm going to be giving the last five of these core values and vision. I'll be touching on how we need to be a church that is equipping, who is authentic, who is a worshiping church, a missions-minded church, and a serving church. And here in a moment, we're going to go ahead and close. We're going to not have a typical invitation here this morning. But as we sing, I would encourage you to pray to the Lord as you're singing and ask the Lord, what are those areas? Lord, in order for us to fulfill this vision, in order for us to hold true to our identity and our core values, what would you have me to do, Lord? How would you conform me to your will and your way so that I can indeed be an edifying, contributing member of the body of Christ to this assembly, as well as one who is evangelizing and advancing the gospel in our surrounding community? And folks, as Josh comes, let's remember as we sing this song, the church is one foundation. Who is that foundation? Who is that cornerstone? The Lord Jesus Christ. And as I go through these this morning, and as I'll continue this evening, I don't know about you, but there's a sense of heaviness in my heart that we are way too inadequate for such values and for such a vision. But through Christ, who is our foundation, we can be and will be what He wants us to be as a church for His glory.